For the rest of us, we're going to get into the Word this morning in Hebrews. I've asked Matt Trost if he would come and share. Matt is going to read our text from Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Thanks, Matt.
Hello? All right. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he is somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath at rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Matt. Would you pray with me as we get into Hebrews this morning? God, our Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask even now, just acknowledging that we have come into this room, come into your presence from different contexts, some from maybe a restful week, others from an anxious week, and for all of us, it is easy for us to lose sight of you. And so we ask even now that you would quiet our hearts before you, that you would help us to lay aside the distractions, the anxieties, thoughts about what's happening tonight or tomorrow with our holiday plans. Father, would you help us to be fully present here and now, that we might see you in your beauty, in your word before us, that you might draw us nearer to yourself, and you would even transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us hearts and even minds that are at rest this morning so that we can see you clearly. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again for our sake. Amen. Well, if you were reading along with that and you were confused, you're not alone. This is one of those chapters in the Bible, and especially in the book of Hebrews, that is, it's tough to understand at first glance. When you're first reading through it, there's a lot of talk of rest, of Israel, of obedience, of disobedience, hardening your hearts, all these things. It's easy to get lost, but it's also a beautiful chapter. Once you start working through it slowly, understanding what's going on, I think there's a lot of encouragement to be found for us. So I've titled this sermon, "Work for the Rest," in Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 13. Last week in chapter 3, we saw with Keith how almost the entire nation of Israel, thousands and thousands and thousands of people, failed to believe God. They disobeyed, and they did not get to enter into the promised land. Instead of the promised land, they actually had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, while all of them who didn't believe and disobeyed eventually passed away, and it was their children that would go into the promised land. But I said almost everyone. There was actually two Israelites that made it into the promised land who had originally, from that original group, and that was Caleb and Joshua. Everyone else was into the wilderness. So we see God had finally responded to the cries of his people who had been enslaved in Egypt. He brought about these 10 amazing and terrible plagues on Egypt that would lead to the release of Israel to the promised land. He parts the Red Sea before them. He does all of these incredible things. And then when they get to the doorstep of this land, the Israelites are scared of the people who are already living there. And so they doubt God. Even though he made this amazing promise to bring them to the land, they chose not to believe him and therefore did not enter the promised land and did not enter his rest. This happened thousands of years ago. It was a long time ago, but the author of Hebrews says that the rest that God was talking about still stands today. So it's a relevant rest. So in light of God's rest still being available today, we're going to look at 4 points this morning. Number one, be watchful. Number two, be hopeful. Number three, be striving. And number four, be humble. That's going to be our roadmap for this morning. So point number one, be watchful because you can miss God's rest. You can miss God's rest. Let me read again from verses 1 through 5. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Unfortunately, we actually find ourselves in a similar situation to the people of Israel. You have God's rest promised and still available, but you have many people still failing to enter it. Many people who are still not getting the rest of God. That means that many people who are even following God today will not enter his rest. You say, how can people who follow God not enter his rest? We see again in verse 2. For good news came to us, just as to them. So the good news is coming to both people, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The Israelites who failed to enter God's rest didn't make it due to a lack of faith. A lack of faith is what kept them from entering God's rest. On the other hand, I mentioned Caleb and Joshua. They made it into the promised land. They made it due to their faith. When they saw the enemies in Canaan, they came back and told all of Israel, those guys are huge, but we can take them. I mean, literally in the translation, they said, these people are a piece of cake to us. God will deliver them into our hand. And that was their ticket into God's rest. Now, I recently heard a prominent sports figure say, I'm a good person. I go to church. And sadly, there are hundreds of thousands of people, especially in the West, many Americans, who think they're going to heaven because they go to church. But that doesn't cut it. I mean, if even being a true blood Israelite, someone born with direct lineage to Abraham, one of the patriarchs of the Hebrew faith, if that isn't enough to get you into the promised land and God's rest, why do we think going to church is going to do it for us? We're not Israelites. Going to church doesn't even come close to being of God's bloodline people. Well, that's actually good news. God doesn't care who you're related to. He doesn't care about your resume. He doesn't care about your pedigree. You don't have to be an insider. It's not about your job, and it's not about if you've gone to church once or 1,000 times. This rest of God is available to anyone who would just believe, if you would put your trust in him. And this rest, it's not a new thing for the people of Israel. It's actually been around for a long time, even before Egypt. You see that in verses 3 and 5. The author writes, "For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although some of his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So if you go back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the very beginning of your Bible, you see that God spends 6 days creating the world. He makes the skies, he makes stars, planets, solar system, sun, moon, water, clouds, animals, fish, insects, humankind. He makes it all in 6 days. What happens on the seventh day? What does God do on the seventh day? Anyone? Rest. Absolutely. He rests. If you read the Genesis account, it talks about how there is evening and there is morning. Days 1 through 6, there was evening and there was morning another day. Evening and morning another day. Evening and morning, so on and so on and so on. Until you get to the seventh day. When you get to the seventh day, there's no mention of evening and morning going to the eighth day. That's not to say another physical day didn't come. Clearly it did. The days kept coming. But it is to say, in a literary form, the sun didn't set on God's rest. Which means that God's rest isn't relegated to once a week. You know, we all resonate with the song, the lyric, "Everybody's working for the weekend," right? Especially on Labor Day weekend, because the weekend is really the only time when we can try to get some rest, right? We're working hard Monday through Friday, but not with God. God's rest isn't relegated to the weekend or just to Sunday. His rest is ongoing, and he invites people to join him in it. I mean, even with Adam and Eve, who were in the garden with him before they ate from the apple, even in their working, as Adam was naming all of the animals, all of that was taking place in God's rest. That was God's rest for them. Paradise isn't found in a temperate garden. It's found in the supernatural rest of God. It wasn't just that they were in this wonderful jungle-like atmosphere where everything was super warm. It was, no, they were in God's presence. They were in God's rest. That's what made Eden so special. But I think we really struggle with rest. I mean, I know I personally really struggle with rest. Now, lots of people in the West, especially in wealthy societies, think rest means, you know, you're sitting off on a beach somewhere, right? It means you've cleared your calendar, you're not checking emails, it's got to be the total absence of all work, all responsibilities, no one's going to reach you, that you don't want to reach you, you do what you want, when you want it, and that is rest. I mean, because you can turn your mind off, right? What's better than that? But even as I was meditating on this text, you know, I realized there's a growing awareness of the need for just relaxation in our society. Everyone is talking about, you know, you want to have a healthy work-life balance. You want to avoid burnout. You need some soul care. You want to find a sustainable pace. It's like everyone is talking about trying to get rest, but I don't know many people who have actually found it. I mean, do you? It seems like this, like you're a hamster on the wheel, right? Just running harder to get the rest, and it's just that more elusive. We're never coming to it. And I think a large part of the equation is that we have traded real rest, real spiritual rest, for an imposter. We've gone after something shallow, something fake, something hollow. We're pursuing comfort. We've traded rest for comfort, and we're so steeped in comfort, we've forgotten what true rest is. We've bought into the lie that we can really handle any kind of stress, any kind of complexity, any kind of difficulty or hardship, as long as we can get into our nice car, driving home to our secure house, and sit down on a comfortable couch where our problems can't reach us. We think if we've got a comfortable setting, we can handle any difficulty. But real rest is not comfort. And real rest doesn't mean easy. I mean, surely we could all admit that you can live a comfortable life and still have an anxious soul, right? Some of us know all too well that the comfortable life has very little to offer deep anxiety. But so many people do a great job of looking like they're at rest. You know, like if you see a duck on the water swimming gracefully, just this tiniest wake behind it, everything looks so slow and peaceful, and it's just like, oh, what a nice thing. You look under the water, and their flippers are just like going like crazy, like just to make it look like they're doing okay, like they're going nutso under the water. It takes a lot of work to look graceful. It just doesn't happen naturally. But God has a radically different idea and something so much better of what our rest could be. And he offers it to us even now. So we saw first to be watchful, because you can miss God's rest. Next, we'll see to be hopeful, because you can still have God's rest. Because you can still have God's rest. In verses 6 through 7, he says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And there's a common term among theologians and pastors that refers to the broad theme, the big picture of the Bible. They call it the meta-narrative, just the overarching story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelations. And when you zoom into specific books of the Bible, like Hebrews or Matthew or Genesis, you see specific characters with certain stories and themes. When you step back and see the big picture, you realize that each of those books is actually connected to all of the other ones, and these little sub-stories are funneling and moving forward a bigger, more grand story. Some would call it the story of redemption or the gospel story. And so far, we've been talking about Moses and the people of Israel and the Exodus out of Egypt, and now we see David. In verse 7, the author of Hebrews, he's quoting Psalm 95, which Rachel read for us at the beginning of our service this morning. David was Israel's best king, but he didn't come on the scene until at least 300 years after the Israelites failed to make the promised land. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that even under the kingship of David, during the pinnacle of the Jewish empire, this rest of God is still available. They had the opportunity to believe him, to trust him, or harden their hearts in disobedience, which would result in failing to enter God's rest, as it did for so many under Moses all those years earlier. And if you look at the Bible as a whole, again, Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing, the meta-narrative, beginning, middle, ending, when God wants you to see something, when it's important to him, he repeats it. He repeats it again and again and again. So it doesn't matter if you were a former slave in Egypt in the Exodus, or if you were a prosperous Israelite under King David, or a Hebrew Christian suffering all those years later after Jesus ascended into heaven. For all of those people groups across those thousands of years, God's rest is still ongoing and still available, which means it's still available to us. His rest didn't end. 24/7, 365, as long as it's called today, the clock has not run out on God's rest. You know, have you ever pulled out an old puzzle and maybe you get to work putting all the pieces together and sorting them out and putting certain colors here and certain colors there, and you definitely want to get the edge pieces first just to make sure you can kind of work in from there. And then you're working on it, maybe even hours go by, and then you realize, I'm missing a piece. Oh man, I know. It's a really rough feeling. It's one of the worst feelings because there's no fulfillment in an incomplete puzzle. right? If there's a hole in the puzzle, it means there was a piece that was literally made to go right there, and it's gone. You might even turn over the whole house, probably not going to find it. It's gone, eaten by a dog, thrown away, something. But without that piece, the puzzle can't be what it was supposed to be, right? There's no fulfillment in a completed puzzle that's missing a piece, right? You don't go to bed satisfied with that. You're just like, oh, what could have been? There's something more to it. I love how Augustine, one of the great theologians, he talked about it in this way. Speaking of God, he said, "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you." I just want to read that last part again. Our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. The you being God. Our hearts are restless until they rest in God. So just like that puzzle that's missing a piece, we have that hole in us that is meant to be filled by God's rest. And without it, we're really going to be that hamster on the wheel that's always spinning, never getting rest, never finding that true fulfillment. But what does it look like for us to enter that rest? Is it some kind of foreign, unobtainable, just kind of confusing thing, or is it a little bit more tangible? Let's look at our third point. Again, number one was be watchful, because you can miss God's rest. Second was be hopeful, because you can still have God's rest. And third, be striving, because we must work for God's rest. Be striving because we must work for God's rest. That might sound a little counterintuitive. Don't worry, we're going to get into it. Verse 8 through 11 says this: "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." We've had Moses, we've had David, we've had Israelites, and now we've got Joshua. All these characters are getting flooded into the chapter. So let me explain. It was Moses' job to go to the Israelites in Egypt and bring them out of captivity and lead them to the promised land. You'll remember earlier I said only Joshua and Caleb actually made it to the promised land, which was the land of Canaan. Moses, who was equally one of the most famous figures in Jewish history, didn't make it because he had also disobeyed God. So God said, "You can see the land, but you're not going to get to go in it because you disobeyed me." So then it falls under Joshua. So Joshua is the runner-up leader coming after Moses. And so it's Joshua's job to bring in the children, that next generation of Israel, into the promised land, into their new home. And he did. He brought them into the land. But if Joshua succeeded in leading Israel into the promised land, that's mission accomplished, right? How does God's rest still continue if the people made it to the land? I mean, clearly, I mean, I think we can all see, we're Christians today, many of us, but we're not in Israel. And even Israel's had a really tough go with that specific piece of land. And that's because the promised land, Canaan in specifically, was a geographical location that was part of God's promise to his people. Part of his promise to his people was that the people of Israel would have a place, a physical geographical location to call home, a place to raise families, a place to work, a place to find peace and flourishing. But the more important part of that promise was that they would have a place where they would have a life with God. God said, "If you will worship me, if I will be your only God, and if you will obey all my commands, then you will not only live in this place in Canaan, but you will have peace from your enemies, and you will have lives in my rest. You will have peace for your souls in true worship with me. It wasn't just a place to live. It was that God would be with them in that place. But they continue to disobey. They broke so many of God's laws and commandments, so many of them, again, still failing time after time to enter God's rest. And they didn't even get to stay in the land of Canaan forever. They were taken away to Babylon and other places. And yet, God's rest still remains today. The author in Hebrews calls it a Sabbath rest. So just as God rested from his works on the seventh day, right? Talk about he created all of creation, the cosmos, all the natural things were made by God in those days. On the seventh day, he rested. So too must God's people rest from their works. So in order to enter God's rest, we have to rest from our works. But what does that mean? That can be a little confusing, right? We have to rest from our works, but we're also striving to get it. What does it mean? Okay. One theologian put it this way. He said, we must strive to enter God's rest. In other words, we must work at resting. Work at resting. This means we must work against all of our efforts to prove our righteousness. We must strive against all our efforts to justify ourselves. That's the kind of work Hebrews is talking about. Because every one of us, to varying degrees, is self-affirming, right? We've got a million judgments for those around us, for the world outside, for people on social media. When it comes to us, I'm going to give myself the benefit of a doubt. You know, I didn't sleep great last night. I missed breakfast, didn't get my coffee. There's always something we are willing to give ourselves a break for. We're just self-affirming. That's how we're wired. The default function of our hearts is to prove ourselves righteous, to avoid guilt, to avoid weakness. And specifically as Christians, when you talk about being saved, we gravitate towards a desire to earn our salvation. We want to prove ourselves to God. It's a really hard thing to truly come to God empty-handed. Because we don't want to come broken. We want to be a good person. We want God to look at us and say, oh, I am well pleased with you because you have done A, B, C, X, Y, Z, all those things. We don't want to come to him and admit, I've done nothing. And most of what I've done is probably actually wrong. That's just, we're not wired to think like that. But the gospel says that we are dead in our sin, and yet God comes to invite us, who can't do anything of our own. He invites us into his rest simply by faith. He doesn't say, okay, pay off this small debt and we'll call it square, or, okay, show me you're truly sincere. Cry some real tears, pray a really hard and wonderful prayer, and maybe I'll put your picture up on the wall of heaven and it'll be like, oh, that's a good person. He deserves to be here. He says, no. He says, you better trust me and don't bring anything else. Nothing else is going to get you into God's rest. So to rest in God really means that we have to rest from the sinful idols of our heart. We rest in God's unconditional love for us, again, acknowledging that we can't do anything, we can't bring anything to the table, and we have to let go of every desire just to prove ourselves or to others. You know what happened to many of the Israelites when God said, you're not going to go into the promised land? They actually took matters into their own hands. They tried to prove themselves. They banded together. They said, okay, God, you're right. We have sinned against heaven and against you, but we can make it up to you. We can prove ourselves and prove that we are worthy for the promised land. Moses said, you don't want to do this, because God's not with them. But the people of Israel, many of them, went into Canaan and fought against the people they had originally been scared of because they thought, okay, we have to make up for this. and they lost. They lost. So many of them just died on the battlefield because they were just trying to prove it. They just wanted to say, okay, we messed up. We can make it right. They didn't acknowledge their failure. They acknowledged their failure, but they did not acknowledge their inability. They said, okay, we messed up, but we can still get it right. They still thought they could make it up to God. Friends, God is not looking for you to make it up to him. I mean, you can't. Jesus came and died on the cross. I mean, can we beat that? Can we top that? It's a sad life for anyone who really wants to try. He wants you to humble yourself and to trust him. It's futile to try to prove to God your worth. So if you want rest, you can't prove yourself, you can't earn it, there's only one place you can find it. Our final point this morning, point number 4. Again, we saw first, to be watchful because you can miss God's rest. Second, be hopeful because you can still have God's rest. Third, be striving because we must work for God's rest. And finally, number 4, be humble and let God's word bring you into God's rest. Verse 12 and 13 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give an account." The word of God truly refers to two things which are intrinsically related. They're connected. You can't separate them, although many people try to. These two things are the Bible, the Holy Scripture, and Jesus Christ. The words in your lap, on your phone, in front of you, are the words of God, inspired by the Spirit, written by human authors. But we also see in John chapter 1 that Jesus was the Word of God, was the means of creating everything around us, and he is God's Word become flesh to speak to humans, to say words that they can hear in their ears. And there is no part of us that is not ultimately exposed to Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Jesus came to speak the word of God, and the Bible was written to contain those words all of these years later for our benefit. So if you want to know Jesus, if you want to obtain God's rest, then you've got to go to the Bible. As one writer said, Scripture leads us to Christ-likeness. If we are to become like the incarnate Word, which is Jesus, is the incarnate Word, then we must study the inscripturated Word, which is the Bible before us. If you want God's rest, you need to want Jesus. You don't get it without that. And you need to want the Bible if you want Jesus. You might be familiar, especially this weekend, a new TV show dropped based on Lord of the Rings, the famous trilogy that came out a number of years ago. The main bad guy in that show, his name is Sauron. And Sauron is this great, purely evil and wicked villain that is truly trying to destroy the world and usher in chaos and darkness. As the trilogy progresses, we find these hobbits, these little people that find a ring of great power, and their aim is to destroy it. And by destroying it, hopefully destroy Sauron as well. And the really cool thing about the ring is when you wear it, you become invisible, which is incredible because you can get away with anything in the world. But they quickly find out when you put the ring on, even though Sauron is hundreds of miles away, he can still see you. And so they don't want to wear the ring, because if you wear the ring, then Sauron's going to know where you are. But then as they get closer to what they call Mordor, where they're going to destroy the ring, now you've got, this is Sauron's homeland, this is his crib, and so now they're trying to avoid this giant eye in a tower that's looking everywhere. So really, the whole trilogy is Frodo, this hobbit in particular, who is trying to avoid being seen by Sauron. Whether it's trying to be invisible or destroy the ring, he does not want to be seen by the enemy. But for the people of God, being seen by God is actually a wonderful thing. It's refreshing. It's encouraging. There's no part of us that the word does not penetrate. There's no part of our lives that is hidden from God. Even though we don't see him physically, he sees us in our fullness. Even when we walk in pitch blackness, God sees us as in the brightest day. The writer here says that everyone, Christian, unbeliever, whatever it is exposed before God. If you find yourself as God's enemy, as disobedient, if your heart is hardened before him, that's a terrifying thought. You're going to spend your whole life like the hobbit, trying to avoid the gaze of God, because that is not a good thing for you. It's unbelief and disobedience. And just like the Israelites who died in the wilderness as a result of their unbelief, spiritual death is what awaits anyone who is outside God's rest. As we come to the conclusion this morning, we're faced with two responses to this. There's the wicked response to being seen by God, which is to flee, to just run, to hide. Like Adam, when they first bit the apple, I'm going to go and hide myself from God. I'm going to put myself away from his sight. And we see even in Genesis, that doesn't work. God knows where to find you. But we still try to cover ourselves or prove our worthiness. But the righteous response to being seen by God is actually to run to him, to embrace it. That's your life. Because the fact that he sees you completely, every sin, even the ones you don't want to think about, the ones you don't want to talk about, the ones you don't want to confess, he sees all of those things and all of your guilt and your shame, and he says, I love you still. There's nothing you can do that'll make him change his mind. Why would you want to hide when you know you can't surprise him to the point of unforgiveness? Truly, if he knows every wrong that we have ever done, whether it was this morning or 20 years ago, and yet he still longs to embrace us, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to hide. It's out in the open, and it's fine. You know, maybe you've once realized you needed to confess something, maybe to your spouse, to a close friend or relative, and you build up all of this anticipation, all of this anxiety. You've just got this burden on your spirit. I need to say this thing. I know I need to, but I don't know how this person's going to respond. And it's frightening. And your anxiety just builds and builds and builds until you finally have that fateful conversation. You take a deep breath and you say, I need to confess something to you. And before you can even finish your sentence, the person says these three wonderful words. I already know. Immediately, this weight is lifted from your shoulders. You say, wait, 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 you know? Yeah, I know. But do you know this, this, this? And you're thinking, okay, let's get it all out there. If they're in a good mood, just say it all. You know, this, 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 all these things. And they just have this loving smile like, I know. And just, man, who would trade that peace for anything? That real love. And just smile, and they say yes, they say I love you, and they give you a hug. What a joy it is to bring our sins before God. And no, we can say, did you know this? Did you know this? Did you know this? All these other things, because you want to clear your conscience, and God says, yes, I will take them all, leave your sins, you're fine, I love you. That's comfort. And that's rest. Because you know whatever you do in this life as a child of God, you will not lose that. As long as you continue to bring it before him. But the moment you want to hold on to it, the moment you want to hide, the moment you want to stop confessing your sin, the moment you try to obtain it for yourself is when it's gone, is when you lose it. Friends, in God's love, he has offered us his rest. May we be watchful so as not to harden our hearts in disobedience, not to hold on to it for ourselves. May we be hopeful, reminded of an eternity with God that is even still to come. What a glorious rest awaits us in heaven. May we be striving, dying to ourselves, letting go of our good works, which mean nothing to Jesus. We become simply in his death on our behalf. And may we be humble, letting God's word penetrate us, letting God's word see us and know us. And may we run to him in full embrace as loved children of God, so that we might enjoy his rest even now on this side of heaven and look forward to the wonderful rest that awaits us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that it is easy for us to look past your rest. We are so quickly drawn to comforts, drawn to distraction, even drawn to your good gifts and blessings and things you have given us, like family and a wonderful place to live and good schools for our kids and good employers to work for. You have given us wonderful things, but we are so prone to finding our rest in those things. Father, true rest cannot be found apart from you. Would you help us to see clearly the giver who is behind every good gift? And would every blessing, every source of encouragement, every joyful moment of this life point us back to the one who loves us so freely, the one who loves us so deeply, the one who sees even our weaknesses, our sin, and yet still wants to be with us, wants to invite us into his kingdom. Father, we don't love you as we should, so we ask that you would help us to love you more deeply, to see you more clearly, that we might enjoy your rest even now. We pray in your name. Amen.